But I think it's caused them some sleepless nights. Even standing there singing the song of preparation, watching them run around and scramble and get things ready, we should be very appreciative of the work of our deacons. They make this place work, and we should be very thankful for them. I'll ask you to join me this time. I almost said again in the Gospel of Luke, but we're not in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the words actually that we just sung. During the rest of the Christmas season, we're going to take a break from Luke and ask and answer a question. Here's the question. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did Jesus have to come? Why was the Son of God born in a manger on the day we call Christmas? And I would like us, during these three Sundays and then on Christmas Eve and even on the 28th, to be guided by several of the Psalms. In different ways, every Psalm prepares us for the coming of Jesus. And today we begin with Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please pray with me. O Lord, the psalmist said, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by your mercy, enable us to delight in your truth and to follow your truth today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do the schools still teach about Abraham Maslow? Abraham Maslow, remember? Those of us who are a little older, he was a 20th century American psychologist who described human needs by making a pyramid of our needs as humans. He listed our needs, Maslow did, in five categories. Physiological, we need air and water and food and clothing and sleep. Safety and security, we need health and work and property and family and social ability. Love and belonging, we need friendship, family, intimacy, and a sense of connection. self-esteem. We need confidence and achievement and respect and individuality. Self-actualization. We need morality, creativity, acceptance, purpose, meaning, and potential. What do you think? Abraham Maslow certainly identified some of the central aspects of the human condition, and yet we have to admit, don't we, that while some of the elements of his need list are indeed needs, like water, others seem more like wants, like creativity. According to the Bible, what do we need? According to the Bible, what do we need? Whatever else you may need, whatever else you may want, the Bible says we need mercy. We need mercy. What's mercy? Here's how I like to define it. Mercy is compassion in action. Compassion in action. Mercy feels the need of another, and then mercy acts on behalf of another. We are blessed by the mercy of people, but we need the mercy of God. We need for God to feel for us in our need and act upon our need. Why did Jesus need to come? Because we need compassion in action. We need mercy. And Psalm 51 is a cry for mercy. If you know the story, David has committed the sins of adultery and murder, and the prophet Nathan has confronted him about his decisions and actions. Now, David could have said, I don't need mercy. I'm the king, and I can do whatever I want. David also could have said, I can't have mercy. I have done terrible things, and God will never give me mercy. Instead, David cries out to God for mercy, and Psalm 51 reveals how God gives the gift of mercy and then shows us how this mercy changes our lives. So Psalm 51 begins with God's gift of mercy. And here we learn how God will give mercy, and we also learn how we may gain mercy. So how will God give mercy? How will God decide to give us mercy? What needs to happen for God to give us mercy? Well, David begins the psalm with this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So we need to notice three words here, or three words and phrases. Steadfast love, transgressions, and washing. We need God's steadfast love. David calls out to God on the basis of God's steadfast love. God feels and acts towards sinful people, and this means he will supply the mercy that we need. You see, if he's totally indifferent to us, or if he is utterly hostile to us, he will not give us mercy. We will never receive mercy. In his steadfast love, God must show abundant mercy to us. We also need God to deal with our transgressions. David has sinned. And God is not going to say, oh, don't worry about it. No big deal. If God did that, what kind of God would he be? A marriage has been broken through adultery. A man has been murdered. And God is just. And he demands justice. And our transgressions create a barrier between unholy people like us and a holy God. We need God's washing. It's a recurring biblical image for how God's mercy comes to us. The Old Testament sacrificial system was centered on the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And when those sacrifices were offered, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the altar. And that sprinkling would symbolize the washing away of sins. Steadfast love. Transgressions. Washing. From the heart of God must come the cleansing of our transgressions. From the heart of God must come the cleansing of our transgressions. In his steadfast love, he must feel that steadfast love for us. That will lead toward a compassionate heart toward us. And then he has to put his compassion into action by cleansing us of the guilt of our sins. It's something like when you see your child playing outside, your young child. You're sitting there and the child is running and playing happily until he or she face plants into the mud. And the child's a mess. And so what do you do as a parent? You pick up your child and you comfort your child in his distress or her distress. And then you brush them off or you wipe them off. Maybe the child will be so messy that he or she needs a bath. The child was dirty, but you make your child clean. That's what God does for us. Your transgressions leave you subject to the judgment of God, and you will only receive the gift of mercy if God chooses to set his steadfast love upon you and to provide a way for the cleansing of your sins. This is how God will give mercy. But David's words then reveal how we may gain mercy. How we may gain mercy. Listen again to verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. How do we gain mercy? With an honest, humble heart. An honest, humble heart. David is honest. He knows what he's done. He's unable to forget what he's done. There is no denying the reality of his sin. There is no downplaying of the severity of his sin. There is no deflecting the liability for his sin. We want to deny. We want to downplay. We want to deflect. But God knows the truth of our sin. When we confess our sins, we are only admitting what God knows already. So out with it. Be honest with God. David is also humble. He knows he's sinned against other people, but ultimately he knows that his sin is against God. And he also admits that God will be completely justified in whatever sentence of judgment he places upon David. You know, that's really a sign that you have accepted the seriousness of your sin. If your attitude is, well, you know, I did something wrong, but you have to forgive me. You don't understand the reality of your sin. When you say to God, you would be completely right to judge me in any way you choose, you are truly humbling yourself before him. David is honest, and David is humble in his heart. He says he was conceived in sin. When he was formed in his mother's womb, sin was in his heart because sin was in his nature. Others may have sinned against him. Others may have sinned against him. But his sin is not their fault. His society and culture may have encouraged him to sin. But he chose to sin. He also knows his sin is not just a matter of his outward behavior. He knows his sin grows from his heart commitments. In his heart, David was more interested in getting what he wanted than in obeying God. His heart is corrupt, and so his transgression is real. This is how we gain mercy, with an honest, humble heart. Now, our honest, humble heart doesn't earn God's mercy. Mercy is a gift. You can't earn it. But God gives mercy to those who approach him with an honest, humble heart about their sin. Here's how the Puritan writer Stephen Charnock described his sin. He said, God's goodness is like the dew of the morning. God's goodness is like the dew of the morning. It falls softly on his people. He says, God is like a friend to us. He's always loving and he's always faithful. But Charnock realized how hard his heart was. He said sin was like having the opportunity to play in a beautiful fountain, but instead choosing to run and play in a dirty mud puddle. The good God of his friendship was in the fountain, but he chose the mud puddle. And that's true for all of us. It's the reality we have to face. The evangelist Dwight Moody said, I've never met a man who has given me as much trouble as myself. I've never met a man who has given me as much trouble as myself. Other people didn't do this to me. My society and culture didn't do this to me. I have sinned. I have chosen the dirty mud puddle. This has happened because my heart has loved the mud puddle more than the God of the beautiful fountain. Mercy is not for those who deny and downplay and deflect. It is for those who confess this reality and cry to God for the mercy that only he can provide. Now, Jesus never had to do this. Jesus never had to do this. He didn't need mercy because he didn't sin. Jesus had no transgressions to blot out. Jesus had no need of cleansing of iniquity. Psalm 51 prepares us for Jesus because Jesus is everything David could never be. Psalm 51 prepares us for Jesus because Jesus is everything David could never be. While David had many virtues, he also committed many terrible sins. He could not stand before God on the basis of his works. He needed mercy. And the same is true for all of us. For all the good we may think we do, our sins leave us incapable of standing before the God of the universe on the basis of our deeds. Our sins are ever before us. But because Jesus needed mercy, never. Because Jesus never needed mercy, he's worthy to stand before God on our behalf. The theologians write about Jesus' active obedience and Jesus' passive obedience. Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. Our psalm next week will deal more directly with his passive obedience. But Psalm 51 directs us to Jesus' active obedience, his willingness and ability to follow the perfect will of the Father. Why did Jesus have to come? He came to live without the sin that besets David and that besets us, and to fulfill all the righteousness required in God's law. Because he, in his active obedience, lived without sin and lived with all righteousness, he is able to represent us before the Father. If Jesus sinned, how could he represent us? He would need God's mercy just as much as the rest of us do. But because Jesus has actively obeyed the will and the ways of the Father, he can purchase the forgiveness of our sins, and he can stand before the Father and plead on our behalf, and so that we can be secure in knowing that we have the mercy we need. So how will we stand before God and survive before God on a judgment day that is coming? It will only happen on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and deeds. He will stand on his own before the Father on the basis of what he has done. But we will stand and survive only on the basis of what he has done. We will stand and survive only by his mercy. We will stand and survive only because in his steadfast love, the Father has chosen to cleanse us of our transgressions through the washing of the blood of Jesus. And we will only stand before the Father in his mercy because the Holy Spirit has led us to have a humble and an honest heart before him. You need mercy. I need mercy. We need mercy. And God gives it. So will you gain it? But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the psalm. The last half of Psalm 51 moves from God's gift of mercy to our life of mercy. There are a lot of details we could go into today, and we don't have time to do it. But think especially about verses 7 through 9 and then the following verses. First in 7 through 9, David again prays for cleansing. God, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. But then after verse 9, what happens? What does David do after verse 9? Does David say, thank you, Lord, for giving me mercy. See you later. No. David knows God's mercy will change his life. David knows God's mercy will change everything about his life. He writes in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God must give him a new heart. God must enable him to live this life of mercy. What does it look like? Well, again, there's a lot of details here, but as we take an overview of the last half of the psalm, we discover that such a life is a life filled with a heart for joy and a heart for purity and a heart for glory. Because David has received the gift of God's mercy, he lives with a heart of joy. He asks in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David has known the joy of God's salvation, but his sin has robbed him of that joy of his salvation. But with an honest, humble heart, he knows his sin has rendered him unclean before a holy God. He knows the mud puddle is a terrible place to be. But when mercy enters his life again, joy animates his heart again. He's glad in the God who has shown to feel compassion for him and to act in mercy. Sin steals joy. Sin steals joy. Now, while you're sinning, you may think you're happy and even joyful. But when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and convinces you of your need for mercy, your joy will evaporate. You will feel guilt and shame and regret, and you should. How does joy return? We've been learning about this in Sunday school. Joy is gladness in God. And joy returns as you are glad in the God who has given you the gift of mercy. The pastor and author Sinclair Ferguson imagines this scene. He imagines God coming to us. We've been talking about children this morning. Maybe God comes to you as you would come to a sad child. What would you do with a sad child? You would lift their chin and you would tell them to look at you. And with a touch of your hand and with the words from your lips, you would assure them of your love for them, even when their heart despairs. And God does the same for us, says Ferguson, through Jesus. He lifts our chins and he calls us to look at him. And he assures us that we are no longer covered in the mud of the puddle, but washed in the blood of the Savior. Rejoice, he says to us. Be comforted. What's robbing you of joy? Is it sin? Is it sin that you've tried to ignore? Is it sin that you failed to admit? Or maybe Maybe you're robbed of joy because you know you've sinned and you struggle to believe that you can receive God's mercy. When God gives you mercy, you have every reason for joy, everywhere and always, with the forgiveness of his sins. You can be glad in the one who has given you mercy, for you have a heart of joy. Well, David also seeks then a heart of purity. You see, when you know your need of mercy, and when you know God has given you mercy, you want to live purely before the God who has given you such mercy. David writes in verses 11 and 12, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, with a heart for purity, you want the Holy Spirit to change your spirit and to shape your heart and life. You know your sinful nature will still lead you into sin, but you want your spirit to be willing to serve the Lord. Mercy has entered your life. And the pursuit of purity now pervades in your life. You want to sin no more. You want to live for righteousness. Again, someone on the theme of the child, Dan Doriani, illustrates this truth with the image of a baby. If you're a baby, you've received life from your parents. You didn't make some great effort to give yourself life and birth. And in the same way, if you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you know you have received the gift of God's mercy. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. And yet after the baby is born, what does the baby have to do? The baby has to live. The baby has to breathe. And Dan Doriani says in the same way, growth in obedience and virtue is essential to the believer's life, even though they do not give life. They don't give life, but growth and obedience and virtue is essential to the believer's life. If we're alive to God, it must show. If we're alive to God, it must show. Are you alive to God through the gift of his mercy? Is it showing? Is it showing in your home or your dorm? Is it showing in your daily labors? Is it showing in your relationships with those relatives you have to see during the holiday season? Is it showing in your choices of entertainment? Is it showing in countless other ways? Yeah, you're going to fall into the mud puddle. You let Jesus get you up and clean you off and send you on your way again. Sometimes I have conversations with people that go like this: "Wow, I am really struggling to live the Christian life." You know what my response to that is? Great. I am glad you are struggling, because if you're not struggling, that might be a sign that you are not alive. Keep struggling, keep striving and struggling for purity in his strength. And then David shows us in the last several verses how a life of mercy involves not only a heart of joy and a heart of purity, but a heart of glory. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Verse 14, "My tongue will sing of your righteousness." Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Because mercy has entered our lives, glory now fills our lives. We want to glorify this God of mercy. A few weeks ago, our son Andrew had an opportunity that was very unique. He was able to photograph the northern lights in the very southern city of Charlotte, North Carolina. It was a unique opportunity for him as he took pictures over the stadium where he works. You know, my son did not command the northern lights to show up over the stadium. But when they did, he was captivated by them, and he was captured by them. And that's the heart of the Christian. You didn't earn God's mercy. He gave you mercy. You couldn't command it. You had to receive it. But once you have received such mercy, you should be captivated by the God of mercy and long to capture his glory for all to see. You want to reflect the light of God's glory in your worship, in your relationships, and in everything you do. You want the God of mercy to receive all glory for what he has done. God's mercy changed David's life. How is God's mercy changing your life? Why did Jesus have to come? Because we need mercy. Sometimes we confuse needs and wants. But this psalm guides us to the Savior who has come to give us exactly what we need. And so this morning, as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I call you to come to him with a humble, honest heart and receive the gift of his mercy. And then, with the mercy you know you need, ask him to enable you to pursue a life of joy and purity and glory. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this gift. May it change everything about us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.